We spoke yesterday morning on the whole issue of the new spirituality, and I lifted just a few thoughts from my book called Why Jesus, Rediscovering His Truth in an Age of Mass-Marketed Spirituality. The last three chapters of that book I have devoted to a response on why it is that Jesus Christ still provides the answers to the deepest questions of both the heart and the mind, and they are both present. There are existential struggles, there are existential longings. I mean by that in our day-to-day existence, in our hungers, in our desires, in our emotions. We long for something or someone transcendent that can somehow put it all together. Years ago, when I was going through an MRI before my back surgery, I don't know how many of you have had that done, but it was designed by a sadist. Because they put you in this sarcophagi type thing, and they shut you in. And to boot, they bind your feet down and tell you not to move for about 45 minutes. Now, it's tough enough for me to take an elevator that's stuck for 45 minutes, but to be in that something like that. And the man looked at me before he wheeled me in, and he said, "Is there anything you want to ask me before I put you in there?" And I said, "Yes, as long as I'm in here, will you please remain out there so that I can connect with you if I need you?" And as they put me into that thing, I thought to myself, you know, what a terrible thing it would be if you were stuck in there and there was nobody to talk to. Nobody could get you out. That's really what we mean by a closed system. Something that's hermetically sealed, ideationally, there is no idea coming in from the outside. That's why Solomon said, under the sun, everything is meaningless. What he really meant by this, that if there is no outside input into your pursuits, your dreams, your aspirations, it is all a chasing after the wind and everything is vanity. That was said by a man who was both intellectually and existentially very successful. He was a writer of Proverbs, a writer of Psalms. The Queen of Sheba said, when you go and see him, not even the half is told of what this man actually knows. He had a harem and all the pleasures that a man desires, says the Bible, but he said everything was a chasing after the wind under the sun. And so when we look at the new spirituality, I don't mean to make light of it because I think their pursuits are very genuine. It's a lot of disillusionment, a lot of disheartening responses. And the irony is almost every one of the authors that I read was at one time an evangelical. Just walked away from it all into this wide quicksand of trying to find something spiritual. But there's heavy stuff, and before I do that, I'd like to tell you a couple of lighthearted stories that apply to what I'm going to say. This was sent to me quite a while ago. As a bagpiper, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends, so the service was to be at a pauper cemetery in the Kentucky backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost. I finally arrived an hour late and saw the funeral guy had already gone, and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt bad and apologized to the men for being late. I went to the side of the grave and looked down at the vault, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I've never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept. I wept. We all wept together. When I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and started for my car. Though my head hung low, my heart was full. As I opened the door to the car, I overheard one of the workers say, "Never seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years." You know, Sherlock Holmes and Watson were on a camping trip, you know, lying inside their tent, and in the middle of the night, Holmes woke up and looked into the night sky, and he said, "Watson, what do you see?" He says, "Astronomically, I see that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets." He said, "Astrologically, I see that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, I see that God is sovereign and we are quite finite. Orologically, I see that it's about 3:15 in the morning. Meteorologically, I see that tomorrow is going to be a beautiful day. Why? What do you see, Holmes?" He said, "Watson, you idiot, somebody has stolen our tent." You know what? We can have all of these very soporific sounding musical notes and hum our way into thinking we've actually done something wonderful. The people around us have no clue what we're doing. We can have all the big terms, meteorologically, orologically, theologically, astronomically, and all this stuff, and not know that the tent is gone. And the church sometimes is speaking to an audience that is completely perplexed with what we're talking about. And those into spirituality and naturalism can use all the big terms and not realize that the tent is gone. And oftentimes in this no man's land of us communicating to an audience that doesn't understand, and them using terminology that leaves people mesmerized, but unaware that there's no ground and foundation on which they are standing. In this world of jargon and all the polysyllabic words they can use, mantra and chakra and tantra and all this stuff, at the end of the day you say, what does all this stuff really mean? What does it really mean? You know what I find ironic about this, and I say this very truthfully, and I don't say it to mock anything, but I was born and raised in India. My ancestors were Orthodox Hindu priests. They came from the highest caste of the Hindu priesthood called the Nambudris. When the Apostle Thomas went to India, the first audience he really wanted to reach were the Nambudris, and several Nambudri priests came to know Christ under Thomas's teaching, and that's when he was executed. There are markers in Kerala and in the southern city of Chennai to commemorate Thomas's visit out there. And in this tremendous corpus of material that we call Hinduism, which also incorporates an awful lot of mythological stuff, included in which now is this horrendous dogma of the caste system, which actually tells you that some people are born untouchable. In all this chaotic stuff, there are people in that part of the world who are desperately seeking for answers. My meetings in the early part of September, for the third or fourth time now, will be with the Bollywood film stars, highly successful icons. And they do it in a closed door setting and ask me to speak and ask their questions. The last time I spoke at one of the film settings there, my colleague was, Krin was with me, and my wife and a few others. There were big names in Indian films out there, and I asked to speak on Life Beyond the Box Office. And one of the biggest names in the Indian film industry took me aside and was surrounded by students and others, and he said to me, "To be honest with you, I was disappointed with your talk." I said, "You were?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Tell me." He said, "You know what I struggle with? I struggle with what goes on inside me, and I cannot explain it." And you did not address that at all. I said, "Mahesh," and I pointed to the head of the institution. I said, "I was his guest. He gave me a theme. And I'm very careful when I come to India to make sure I don't start off with your theme and end up with mine. I try to honor the theme that is given. But I'll tell you what, if you want me to address what you've talked about, bring me back and I'll talk about it." And he looked at the man, the head of the institute. He said, "Let's get you back for a week." He said, "Because this is the kind of issue we all wrestle with." And so here they are, Orthodox, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, skeptics and all, who are looking for answers through Jesus Christ. Then we've got our own icons out here who are going into all kinds of modes of spirituality, most of the terms of which they really don't even understand. Jesus has been lost in all of this. And I want to set up as quickly as I can. We don't have much time. And the book will give you a fuller detail. But as I was tracing my own journey in this, on the lostness of God in the midst of it, there were three passages that came to mind. You don't need to make a note of it. You're probably familiar with it. And if you start taking notes here, you'll sort of lose your way in the sequence of thinking here. But in 2 Kings 22, you've got a story of a young boy who's 8 years old who becomes king. His name is Josiah. When he was a teenager, he began to seek after God. I want to stop right here and talk to those of you in your teens. This man, as a teenager, began to seek after God. He was only 8 when the throne fell upon him. And as a teenager, he began to hunger after God. Think about it. In his mid-20s, he called the priests together and said, "Temple is messed, completely messed up. I want you boys to clean it up." And in his mid-20s, they discovered something in the temple of God. They had lost the book of the law. When the high priest found this and called the secretary and told him, "We've just found the book of the law. We didn't know where it had been lost, and it's right here in the temple." You know, if the book of the law had been lost in some other arena or some museum somewhere, you could understand it. When it's lost in the very house of God, you realize something radically had gone wrong. The easiest idea to mess up in your life is spirituality. It lends itself to ready perversion. The greatest perversions that have taken place in history have been in religious arenas. Nobody is spared. No religious view is spared. And I remember in the 1980s when I was driving at 6 in the morning, I was going to play racquetball and turned the news on and found out what had happened amongst the leadership of the famed PTL network. I remember then pulling up on the side of the road and said, "Something awful is going to happen in this country as a result of this." Where leaders who'd been watched by millions had messed up monetarily, had messed up morally, and all this that had gone on, and began the debacle in the 1980s, and we have not yet recovered. Religion lends itself to perversion because people are hungry to be met. And those who are the power brokers of religion can easily abuse the ordinary individual in manipulating them within their fears. Most of Eastern spirituality is controlled by superstition and fear. Most of Eastern spirituality controlled by superstition and fear. So think about it. The book of the law was lost in the house of God. You come into the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, the Passover celebration is going on. Jesus is 12. And the parents get into the caravan and they head back. It takes them all of a day to find out they'd forgotten Jesus. Not intentionally, not because they planned on it, but in the thick of activity and all that takes up your time, you can forget the most precious aspect of why you were there. And when they finally came back, they saw him debating with the doctors and the scholars and the lawyers. Imagine what he must have been discussing with them around the time of Passover. Not because the parents were in any way perverting anything. They were just preoccupied. Perversion, preoccupation, and the third scene is Pontius Pilate, the procurator, standing in front of Jesus. And he says to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus is very sharp anytime a person asks him a question. He always questions the questioners to open them up within their own assumptions. And he says, "Are you asking this of your own, or has somebody else set you up for this?" See, intent is prior to content. If you don't have an honest intention for an answer from God, don't ask him the question. He says, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "Did you ask this on your own, or did somebody set you up?" He said, "Look, I didn't bring you here, your own people. You are a king then." And Jesus' response is this: "In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone that is on the side of truth listens to me." In other words, if you don't listen to him, you're not on the side of truth. What a sweeping statement. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, there is a passage, and I want to take you through three things that Jesus testifies about himself, or has testified about him. You see, nations struggle with trying to find a spiritual center. Was it not Blake who said, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pasture seen? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrow of desire. Bring me the spears, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariots of fire. I shall not cease from mental flight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem on England's green and pasture land. People have wanted their nation, their cities, their cultures, their communities to somehow be built on some transcendent religious perspective. And America was built in a little way like that. I want you to understand very clearly, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, naturalism would never have framed this country. Never. Because you see the very terminology that we are created equal. It's a self-evident truth and endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Hinduism would never have said that because we're not created equal in Hinduism's eyes. Islam would never said that because we don't have inalienable rights in Islam of freedom and autonomy. Naturalism would never have said that because naturalism doesn't believe in a creator. It is only the Judeo-Christian worldview that could have given a compact statement like that. And so when the emperor mocked the triumph of Christ in Rome, you remember what he said, thou hast conquered, thou pale Galilean. The world has gone pale under thy breath. He was wrong. The world had gone pale under the breath of humanity. It was the Galilean who came to rescue us from the paleness and the perishable desires of our own heart. And when you turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 12, I find it very ironic, very ironic. You know what happens in that chapter? Jesus is in the middle of a talk. And his mother and brothers actually come and they see the house absolutely packed. And they want to get in. And they can't get in. There's no room. And Jesus has told, your mother and your brothers are here. What do we do? His answer is very profound. He said, you know, my mothers, my brothers and all are now people of the world. And he pointed out how carefully, how specifically the whole world was now his parish. But in the middle of that talk, he talks about these three things. Number one, we are told that he is a greater than the temple, that he is a greater than the temple. There are three greaters given to us. He's greater than the temple. I don't know how many of you have ever gone and worshipped in a temple and seen what goes on. In the appendix of my book, I have given a chapter called From Calicutta to California on the goddess Kali. If you have never seen the temple of Kali in Calcutta, you will never believe what you will see there. You have to walk into the Kali temple about 400 to 500 yards, first of all, without your shoes. They won't let you put your shoes on. And you walk through the dirt and you feel all the guck and the filth that is on the road out there. You arrive into the temple of Kali and you'll see thousands desperately trying to get a glimpse of this idol, the goddess Kali, who's the goddess of destruction. And it is one of the two temples in India where there is still sacrifice that takes place. And you will see the goat brought in, dragged by a string or a cord and put into a setting out there. And the priest will stand with a huge blade and with one blow just knock the head of that goat off and the blood splatters all over the place. And that blood then gets carried on by the feet of people all around. and there are poor people generally handing out 10 rupee notes, 20 rupee notes, desperately giving it to the man who's guarding the idol, just so that they could get no more than 5 seconds in front of the idol of Kali to plead for something or to make a vow and hope that will be answered, and a fistful of money in the hands of the temple keeper exploiting these poor people. And you stand there and you just stare at it and your eyes fill with tears and say, how did anything like this ever come to be? Why do they think they have to come here in order to reach God? You see, when temple setups are made, now track, forbid me for a moment. One of the half-brothers of Jesus was Jude. Jude tried to get into the house to hear Jesus talk about this. But Jude wrote his tiny little book. It's a powerful book just before the book of Revelation. And he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say this, in the process of worship, there were three things that destroyed the worship of the people: the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and the way of Korah. Notice the three names: the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and the way of Korah. What did Cain do? Killed his brother. Why? Because he was envious of him, jealousy and hate. What did Balaam do? He got paid under the table for doing something God never wanted him to do. What did Korah do? He split the ranks in rebellion against the leadership of Moses. Any temple, any place of worship, you show it to me in the history of the world, I'll show you the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and the way of Korah. Just a few weeks ago, we were in Jerusalem. At the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there are 6 different church groups that control that Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The irony is that a Muslim man holds the key to that church. One of the reasons, the 6 groups in this church do not even speak to each other. I asked one of the patriarchs there in a one-on-one conversation, is this true? My videographer, Bob, was with me. And he looked at the videographer quietly and he said, I'm sorry to tell you, it's true. And you say, tell me again. You are guarding the place where Jesus died to bridge the love of God to the desperate heart of humanity of man. You're guarding a place where he rose again from the dead to give us hope beyond time into eternity. And you 6 boys don't speak to each other? Before we throw our fist into the face of spirituality, ask yourself the question, what oftentimes drives people away? What is it that drives people away? Because they see too much that goes on. And let me just say this, the same goes on in there as well. Just takes a matter of time. I want to remind you that we are looking at Jesus, who is a greater than the temple. Remember the conversion of C.S. Lewis? He says this in his closing chapter, last but one chapter. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work. The steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me on the Trinity term of 1929. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. You've heard that before. I was dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming, perhaps that night the most dejected man in all of England, you know. Nobody realizes what actually happened here. C.S. Lewis struggled between spirituality and Christianity. He said there were only 2 possibilities, pantheism or Christianity. He struggled first from atheism, then he said these are the only 2 spiritual options. Pantheism, where you are essentially divine, Or you come to a transcendent God. At this point, he says, I was dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming. That night, the most dejected convert in all of England and reluctant convert in all of England. But the next chapter begins with these words. I thought I had come to a place and I found out it was a person. That's the difference. That's the difference. I was watching a program on some brilliant minds working on prosthetic limbs. especially for our Iraq and our war veterans. And they were showing how they put these contraptions onto your hips or knees and below, and how long it takes to learn to walk again and so on. Two of the people they interviewed said the same thing, which you and I would never have expected them to say. Do you know what they said? They said, the best part about getting this now is that I can get a hug again. The best part about getting this now is that I can get a hug again. You see, God has designed you and me for existential hugs. A temple will never embrace you. A ceremony will never give you a hug. But when you come to know Jesus Christ, you don't come to a place, you come to a person. First time I held my own little girl in my arms, I can't even describe what the emotions were. And then the years go by, you hold your own grandchild for the first time. All of 5 pounds and 10 ounces, tiny little, you can hold them in one arm. And about second or third day, he starts opening his eyes and he starts staring at you, and you have no idea what he's thinking and what he can even see. But I'll tell you what, it won't be long before they know the difference between the crib and the arm. There's a huge difference between superstition and fear and ceremony and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He made you as a person, for a person, not for a ceremony and an idea. Greater than the temple. But secondly, he says he's greater than a Jonah. Three things about Jonah: his prejudices, his will, and his perishability. What was his prejudice? He hated the Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites. Because the Ninevites, and they were always at war, and each person at war with someone else, the other one is always the demon. They were beheaders, they were murderers, they were this, they were that. And he said, God, you really want me to go and tell them that you love them? I learned something I may have told you. Margie says, for Ravi, everything is recently. Because so much happens in a few days, there's no point. C.S. Lewis says there's only 8 great ideas any person can have. So all the great ideas I have are long gone. I'm just trying to dig a little deeper here. But I was sitting at a table in Jerusalem with 3 Palestinian friends. And one of them told me, so forgive me if I told you this already, this young Palestinian guy, the director of the Bible Society, says to me, he watched Brother Andrew talking to a Muslim cleric, an imam, who had ordered the killing of 8 Israelis in retaliation for 4 that they had killed. And this young director of the Bible Society in Jerusalem says to me, I sat at the table and I watched these 2 men talking. And I learned more in 2 minutes than I'd learned in a long time. Brother Andrew looked at the imam and said to him, who made you the executioner to this world? And the imam said, I'm not the executioner, I'm an instrument of God's justice. Brother Andrew snapped his neck back and said, what place then for forgiveness? He said, that's for only those who deserve it. Worldview? Uh-huh. In 2 sentences, he gave to us his worldview. If you look at the Middle East today, it is the logical outworking of unforgiveness. I know it's a bigger problem than that. It's the logical outworking of unforgiveness. That's what Jonah was up against. I'm not going to go there. I'm determined not to go there. I hate them. So we get swallowed up by this huge sea creature, and we miss the whole message because we're wondering what's going on inside the whale rather than wondering what's going on inside of Jonah. Finally, he's vomited out on the land, and he goes and preaches the message, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed, hallelujah. And they repent, much to his chagrin and shock. A greater than Jonah is here. He loves us, though we hate him. Who conquers us with his love, even though our wills are so stubborn. Who sees our perishability and gives us hope beyond the grave. Show me a message anywhere else in any other worldview, just with these 3 components, and I'll listen to you. Who loves us though we hate him? who breaks down the stubbornness of our wills, not by coercion, but by the conquering power of love, and who takes this perishable body and makes it imperishable and gives you hope. You see, every great person, no matter who they are, ultimately has a point of weakness. They break down. They break down. And when you see a greater than Jonah, you see ultimately the hope beyond the grave. Ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope without which you will never be able to define anything else. Neil Donald Walsh, in his book Conversations with God, which really should be called Imaginary Conversations with God, Actual Conversations with Myself. Well, ultimately, you know, we're all good boys. Some of us are bad boys, but it's okay. Hitler was a good boy too. It's okay. That's Neil Donald Walsh. You do away with an eternal perspective, you will do away with your definitions of all good and evil. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, all that had befallen Russia because they'd forgotten God. And we in America think we can get away with it. We can't. We simply can't. Anytime you remove any fence, said G.K. Chesterton, always pause long enough to ask why it was put there in the first place. The laws of God are there for a very special reason. Last thing, as time has run out for me, is that he's a greater than Solomon. You know, I love philosophy. But many times I shut those books and I say to myself, why on earth did I waste my time reading this? I'm not being unkind. It's great stimulation of mind, stimulation of intellect. But when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and he's asked to define the kingdom of heaven, he did not take Solomon. He did not take Paul. He did not take Moses. He took a little child and put the child in the middle and said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And unless you become as little children, neither will you enter that kingdom. What do I mean by every one of us has a breaking point? One of my favorite poets is Francis Thompson, the Hound of Heaven. I've led him down the nights and down the days. I've led him down the arches of the years. I've led him down the labyrinthine ways of my mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. Remember that great poem? Francis Thompson was a drug addict. Struggled most of his life to break away from it. One of my favorite existentialist philosophers, Fyodor Dostoevsky, Brothers Karamazov, The Idiot, all those great books. Dostoevsky could not break the spell of gambling. Alexander the Great was the greatest conqueror in the world. He died in his 20s, could not break the spell of alcoholism. Michael Jackson, considered in more recent times one of the greatest performers ever, could not break the habit of some horrible things that stalked him like demons. You have a breaking point. I have a breaking point. What is it? Solomon destroyed not just his kingdom, he destroyed himself because of his untamed passions. Solomon had all the answers theoretically. He never incarnated it. Only Jesus did. I would like to close very simply. I give you my arguments and all in my books. You can read them, read it later. I want to close with two very simple illustrations. One I will read for you, one I will narrate to you. Napoleon called one of his counts to him and he said, can you tell me who Jesus Christ was? He said, I don't know. Well, then I'll tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. And I think I understand something about human nature. I'll tell you that. And I'll tell you, all of us are men. I am a man. No one else is like him. He seems to be more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice, my commands. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Jesus alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man towards the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for us that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for your heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally. And forthwith his demand is granted. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man with all of its powers and faculties becomes an annexation of the empire of Jesus Christ. And all who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love towards him. I find this unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish the sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me more than anything else. I've often thought of it. This is the power of his love, quite convincingly, that proves to me the divinity of Jesus Christ. I got a letter from a prison one day, and a man wrote to me and he said, Ravi, I want to thank you for what your messages on the podcast and radio meant to me. He said, I'm in prison for murder. He said, I murdered a man. He said, you know, I used to listen to you and I listened to you and I thought to myself, you were from Scotland or Wales or something like that. He said, all of a sudden I have found out you're from India. He said, you'll never know what this means to write you and tell you this. He said, I murdered an Indian man. I murdered an Indian man, and I'm in prison for life. And who but the grace of God could have found me in prison by a message of his love coming through another Indian? How come, Muggeridge says, we look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling. Revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare spoken of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen in England once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced in the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who make them mighty will make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as a wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I've seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry, more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquest, all in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, gone. Gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keeps the motorways roaring and the smog settling, with disastrous memories of a painful campaign in Vietnam and the victory of the Don Quixotes of the media, all in one lifetime, all gone. So behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists stands the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind might still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? No, not spirituality. Do you know him? I'm going to ask you to pray with me for just a minute. Please bow your heads with me. And in the silence of these moments, maybe it's a moment between you and God, I just want you to give me the honor of praying for you. Maybe you don't know him. Today is that day. Or you walked far away from him. And today is the day to return to him. May I have the honor of praying for you. If your desire today is to get to know him, or to return to him from afar off, please just slip your hand up and put it down. I'd like to pray for you. And close this meeting this morning. Just hold that hand. Yes, God bless you in the front here. Anyone else? Just as I look around. Yes, on my left. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else looking across? Yes, on my right there. Yes, thank you, sir. Anyone else? It's a precious moment because it bridges time with eternity. If he's tugging at your heart, just do it. It's not an outstretched hand, it's an outstretched heart. Let me have the privilege of praying for you. Anyone else? Just hold it up high. Yes, sir. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else here? Yes, thank you, sir. God bless you. Father, for these hands that have been raised, I pray that truly, just as the wind blows and we don't know where it comes and whither it goes, may a Holy Spirit have done just this for them. Seal them with your love. And if any are struggling in the quietness of their rooms, may this be the day where they cross over to serve you and love you. You alone are the author of life. You alone are the strength beyond the grave. Bless this place. Thank you for giving me the privilege of being here and the blessing I receive. Like a cloud of showers and blessings, pour out yourself this day and in the years to come as you tarry. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.